Reading from verse 9 to verse 14, Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, starting from verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So before we come to the message, let us sing another hymn, hymn 117, hymn 107. We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. This evening we want to consider verse 9 to verse 14, a passage which is familiar to many, but we do not want to take for granted any passage of Scripture. Often it is that the most familiar passage is the passage that we need to hear most. Often it is that the passage which we think we know so much about is the message that we will be dealt with by God. So God ministers to our needs through His Word. Therefore, we must read the Word of God ourselves, but we must never neglect the public hearing of God's Word. God has a way of speaking to us through the preached Word. That is His appointed purpose. For example, we know that a person can read the Bible himself and he can come to faith through the reading of the Bible. But it is declared in the Bible in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So the primary way in which people come to be saved is by hearing the gospel proclaimed, not by himself reading. And that is why the Great Commission is that we must go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, which means that we have to bring the gospel personally to other people. It is God's will that a soul ministers to other souls. A living soul ministers to spiritually dead souls. That is God's way. Where two or more are gathered in Christ's name, He will be present specially in their midst, even though He is also present with the individual believer. So God desires to bless the presence of His people gathered together. So when we grasp this truth, we come to see the importance of coming to a passage like this with the right attitude. Even though we think it's so familiar to us, we must have the attitude of wanting to hear what God has to say to us through this passage. The purpose of the passage is declared. That is why we can entitle this message, Against Righteousness. Verse 9 already declared to us why the Lord told us this parable. It says that also He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So here is a warning as well as a rebuke. It is both. It is a warning to us, if you do not have self-righteousness, it is a warning that you are likely to fall into such an attitude. Let those who think he stands take heed lest he falls. So it is a warning to us. But it is a rebuke to those who are already self-righteous. And often it is that without such a rebuke, you wouldn't awaken to the realization that indeed you are in a self-righteous state. And note that self-righteous people trust in themselves. They think too much of their own ability. They think too much of their own achievements. They think too much of what they have accomplished in life. We are told there that the Lord told this parable to those who trusted in themselves. They are self-righteous because they trusted in themselves. And note also that the way this self-righteous attitude manifests itself outwardly is that they despise other people. So we have here self-righteousness as an attitude. We see the inner heart of the man. He trusted in himself, and therefore it gives rise to this attitude of self-righteousness. Then to come up further from himself, you discover he despises others. If you draw a circle, there is a dot in the center. That is his heart. He trusts in himself. Then it produces an attitude, which is the circle around it. He's self-righteous. Then there is an outer circle in which that self-righteousness manifests itself in relation to other people by his despising them. The way a person despises others is manifested both in his body demeanor, his facial demeanor, as well in the way he interacts with others. And often it shows itself in the words as well. And we are going to see this in the parable. It is very clear in this parable. And you note that when a person despises others, he is in fact showing pride in himself. And often he has no sense of guilt before God. That is why he is just thinking of himself and others, comparing himself and others, and he thinks himself more highly than he ought in comparison to others. He may not be avoiding God. He may not be committing any gross sin, such as murder or adultery. But certainly, he's a person who cannot be saved because self-righteousness is in the way. Okay? So what we are going to learn is that self-righteousness is one great hindrance to salvation for many. Yes, many people are not saved because self-righteousness stands as a hindrance to them coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Self-righteousness is one great hindrance to salvation for many. The passage divides itself into two parts. In verse 10 to verse 12, we see what a self-righteous man is like. And in verse 13 to 14, we see what a self-abasing man is like. The opposite of this, the first man. The first man was a Pharisee. The second man was a tax collector. The Pharisee was a religious man. And in Christ's day, they thought too highly of themselves. And Jesus Christ wanted to expose their hypocrisy. And here was a tax collector who was the opposite. He was a despised man. He's often lumped together with the harlots. So he's regarded as unclean, unwanted, he's despised. Okay? So these two men are contrasted. See? Now the tax collector need not think himself guilty to the extent that, he need not think himself unclean to the extent that he could not come to the temple to worship God. Okay. But others treated him as such. Others despised him. So there are these two men, therefore, who are contrasted before us in this parable. We want to first look at the action of the Pharisee, followed by the words of the Pharisee. From the actions and the words, we come to form an opinion of what this man is like. Then we want to do the same for the tax collector. We want to see the actions of this man, and we want to see his words. So with actions and words put together, we have a clear enough picture of what this other man is like. And as we contrast these two men, we want to see ourselves. To which do we fit more? What characteristics fit us more? That of the Pharisees, those of the Pharisees, or those of the tax collector? And that may be the key to why it is that some of us here are still not saved. And therefore it is of critical importance for us to really be open to what God's word has to say to us. As these words are uttered from the mouth of a man, I do not know what is going on in your mind. See, I can't be just speaking this message aiming at one particular person. Then every one of you will know, and then every one of you will say, this message is not meant for me. He's speaking to so-and-so. So it is not possible for a preacher to just preach aiming a message at a particular person. While speaking, we do not know what is in the mind of the hearers. And on your part, you must therefore understand that is the way God's word ministers to us.
The preacher does not know what is occurring in our mind at the point he's speaking. But somehow the Holy Spirit applies it to us and you know that you are having dealings with God. And it is important not to resist the word of God and put up a defense and do not want to hear. But in the first place, why do you come? To put on a show that you are worshipping God? Let us remove all hypocrisy before ourselves. Let us come and expose ourselves to God's word and see what it has to say to us. So let us now look at the Pharisee, his actions. And we know often people say action speaks louder than words. It applies in a good sense, it applies in a bad sense as well. Often it is that a person is quiet, but he does what needs to be done. So don't talk, do it. You see? You claim that it is good to do this, do that, but why talk so much about it? Do it! See, action speaks louder than words. But it can apply in the negative way as well. You can claim how good you are, but your life is so miserable, so horrible. So action speaks louder than words. You say one thing, you claim that you believe this and believe that, you believe these values and that values, you believe how good a person should be by such values. But what about yourself? You praise such values so much, but you don't seem to hold to such values. So actions speak louder than words. So when your life does not match what you profess to believe, which person can believe what you're saying? So it comes across empty. It's an empty vessel that makes the loudest noise. So action speaks louder than words. And let us look first at this man, at his action. We know he stood, and the way he stood is obviously upright, straight. But it's more than just upright and straight, because as we go on considering what he is like, where he stood, and also considering his words, we know there's a certain demeanor by which he stood. It was not a man who stooped down, you know, unhappy, and clearly, you know, he, from the facial expression, he's a broken-hearted man, or, you know, he's upset and he's thinking deeply within himself. He's not bothered about what others are thinking of him. Huh? That is a different man. But this man is different. You can imagine him here, perhaps bearded with his cap, and then, you know, and standing proud and tall, and with his nose slightly up, you see, and looking sideways, you discover his sharp nose is there, you know, at an angle up, not an angle down. So this man's demeanor of standing is not that of a broken-hearted man, but that of a proud man, with his nose in the air, as it were. The demeanor of one who is the complete opposite of the tax collector described to us in verse 13. Now look at verse 13 and then you compare with this Pharisee. You see how words can be used in such an effective way. There is an economy use of words. Where is the tax collector standing in this parable? At the back of the sanctuary. So as you walk into the sanctuary, the place of worship, the tax collector is right at the end. He doesn't want to come too far to the front. See? Why, we will consider in a moment. But obviously when you read about the tax collector being right at the end of the sanctuary, by comparison you know that this Pharisee was different. He walked straight, so steady. Walked straight, steadily, right to the front. So this was this tax collector, this Pharisee. So we know where he stood. He was standing at the front of the sanctuary, full of self-confidence. Then look very carefully. We are told the Pharisee, verse 11, stood and prayed thus within himself. In comparison with verse 13, you see the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying. So he would not raise even his eyes to heaven, and he began to pray God. So you see, all the while, the contrast brings home what the Pharisee was like. The Pharisee was the complete opposite of this tax collector. While this collector, tax collector, was addressing his prayer to God, because we are told he did not even dare to lift his heart to heaven, which means his focus was in heaven. But where was this, the focus of this Pharisee? He was praying within himself. That means his so-called prayer was actually uttering praises unto himself. When you look very carefully, you'll come to realize that this Pharisee was not actually praying. This Pharisee was actually uttering words of praise about himself. We are told he prayed thus within himself. God, I thank you. He's actually praising himself compared to the tax collector. So all in all, this man, by his demeanor, where he stood right at the front of the sanctuary, before the presence of any others who were in the sanctuary, in the sight, in full sight of others, he obviously was parading himself. So his actions already spoke of what he was like. A show-off, a person who wanted attention. He might say, you know, we must not be proud, we mustn't attract attention to ourselves, but your action speaks louder than your words. Why did you walk straight to the front? Why walk with such confidence? And why did you pray within yourself? See, instead of praying to God. So all in all, we see here is a man who was parading his spirituality to others. He was just showing off how holy a man he was. Then consider his words. Now remember, we look at actions first. Actions speaks louder than words. But on the other hand, the scripture tells us, when a person utters words out of a heart that is full, then we know what his heart is like. In other words, you catch the man at his off-guard moment, his words will reveal what his heart is really like. Or when a man is in a stressful situation or in a certain situation where he really wants to pour out his heart, then the words that come out of his mouth reveals what his heart is like. So certainly, words can reveal much of a man. A person can pretend and then utter words that are insincere, but catch him at a point when he is off guard, or catch him at a point when he's under stress, or at a point when his heart is full and he wants to say something and it expresses what he is like. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, the Lord himself teaches us that we can determine the state of the heart of a person from the words a person utters. So it is not wrong, therefore, for us to examine the heart of this man next. And in his prayer, this man compared himself not with other truly godly men, but he compared himself with the obviously unrighteous people around him. Look at verse 11. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. What other men? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. But why do you compare with the lowest in society? You just want to parade yourself as better than others. And then he couldn't help shooting his eyes back, you see, and looking sneeringly at that tax collector. And he says in his so-called prayer, and I'm not like even this tax collector. Try to portray this in a motion picture and try to convey all the expressions and all the slant of the eye and how he looks back quickly and then pointed, you know, and not like this tax collector. Wow, if you are watching such a film show of what is happening, you can't help, you know, you want to laugh at this man, see? And at the same time, you can't help feeling, this man, this type of character, there are such characters around. And perhaps you are one of those you love in glee and say, good, you know. that is what you are like, because this Pharisee displays your true character. Now, however you respond to this Pharisee, you must understand, the Lord spoke to expose the hypocrisy of this man. He claimed himself to be a religious leader. He claims himself to know the law of God. He teaches the law of God to others. But he's so full of self. And look at how many times he uses the word I. Count in verse 11 and verse 12. count. He count down how many times he said, I. And it has been said that this is a five-eyed monster. Yes. You have two eyes, but when you have a third eye, you are already regarded as a monster. Now here is a five-eyed monster. Okay? And this man really has no shame. He can just say, I. And he's despised others. He's full of ego. He is egoistic and proud man. And he cast aspersion on this tax collector. He didn't say all tax collectors, but he said this particular one. See? So all in all, you see what the Lord Jesus Christ is accomplishing by painting the picture of this Pharisee. From his action and from his words put together, you see here a proud man who thinks too highly of himself, and he trusts in himself, and he despises other people. There is no sense of sin in this man. There's no sense of guilt. Guilt meaning that he has done wrong before God. There's no sense of unworthiness before God. He is an outright proud man. He is wanting in humility. And the Lord declares in verse 14, this man went home and he was not justified. And by now, I hope you know the meaning of the word justified used in a situation like this. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul expounds on justification. A person is declared not guilty before God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works he attempts to do, not by the keeping of the law of God, not by human effort. You cannot be declared not guilty before God by your effort. No. Whatever you do is not good enough, because it flows out, your actions flow out of a sinful nature. If you understand that your nature, the nature itself is sinful, your action flows out of your nature, it follows that your actions are tainted by sins. So they may be regarded as good by yourself. They might even be praised by others as good, but in the sight of God it's not good enough, because it flows out of a heart that is sinful. And your actions, though good in the eyes of men, cannot justify you, because it's not good enough before the eyes of God. You cannot save yourself by your own effort. How then is the person to be saved? How is the person to be declared not guilty and be accepted by God as righteous instead? That is where the gospel comes in. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to die on the cross for his people. When a person is convicted of his sin and his helplessness, his inability to save himself, and he hears that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, he hears that the cross of Jesus Christ alone makes atonement for sins, he repents. He turns to trust in Christ. He rests in Christ, believing that he is the Savior for sinners alone. He is the one provided by God to save sinners. He believes that Christ's death on the cross alone makes up for his sin. And in that way, he is saved. And when we consider more closely, you discover when a person turns to trust in Christ, the sins he has committed, which incur guilt before God, is regarded as taken away by Christ when Christ died on the cross. Christ was dying as his substitute. Christ was dying on his behalf. Christ died for his sins. So that person's guilt is therefore considered as cancelled by Christ who died for him. So one problem is solved. Then the next problem is, we don't have righteousness to stand before God. We are declared not guilty because our sins are taken away by Christ. But how are we accepted by God? At the same time that we are declared not guilty, Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. It does not come to us in a miraculous way and infuse into us and transform us from within. No. Christ's righteousness is separate from our righteousness. We have no righteousness good enough to save us. Christ's righteousness is counted as ours, reckoned as ours. So when we trust in Christ, Christ's righteousness is regarded as ours. And on the basis of Christ's righteousness regarded as ours, God accepts us as righteous. See? So in that way, the second problem is solved. We have no righteousness of our own to be saved, but Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. And in that way, God forgives us and accepts us as his own. Now, this has been called imputation. Our sins are imputed or counted as Christ's. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us or counted as ours. And in that way, we are forgiven by God and we are accepted by God. See? That is how we are justified. So when the Lord Jesus Christ uses the word justified, you must understand it in that sense. It is used in the sense of a legal transaction, a legal situation in a law court. You're guilty before God. How is that guilt to be dealt with? And how are you going to be accepted by God? So Christ is basically summarizing all that he's saying all this while. He is the promised Savior. He is the Christ God has promised long ago through the prophets. He is going to come to lay down his life for his people. It is through him and him alone that we can be justified before God. So this Pharisee went home not justified. If he's not justified, it means that he's not forgiven by God. He's not accepted by God. He's not forgiven and he's not accepted by God. So what is the outcome of his life? When he dies, his soul will plunge into hell. He will die in eternity in hell. He will suffer for his sins forever in hell. That is what it amounts to. Okay? Yes, it is as serious as that. Now we come to the self-abasing man, the tax collector. As we have mentioned already, in Jewish society, the tax collector is so despised, so much disliked by the Jews and especially by the Pharisees, that they are often lumped together with the harlots. And yet this Pharisee realized his sin, his guilt before God, and he came to the God who alone can be merciful to him. Instead of running away from God, which will not be possible, because God will always catch up with you. The tax collector knew that the best thing to do is turn to this God whom he has offended. And he entered the sanctuary and he felt himself so unworthy that he stood just at the entrance, at the back of the sanctuary. He did not want to be seen by people, he just wanted to be alone with God. His prayer in verse 13 shows that his concern is only with his relationship with God. So he stood at the back of the sanctuary. He's there not to parade himself, but to meet with God. And he's staying at the back as though he's trying to say to God, God, I feel so unworthy coming to you, but I want mercy from you. See? So he needs God, and yet he feels he's unworthy to come before God. He's pleading only that God will show mercy upon him. And indeed, his words of prayer later shows him asking for mercy from God. Many things that we do in life arises from our attitude. If our attitude is right, the way we do things will be right. But if we do things that appear to be right, but our attitude has not been right, very soon it will be known. And the more discerning, straight away will know. You know the well-known example of a child being told by the mother, can you sweep the floor? Today I'm very busy, so sweep the floor for me. And here he said, and dump everything there. I've done it. See, the mother will be looking at the child and not be pleased with the child. See? He said, but I have done it. Yes, you have done it, but you have done it with such a bad spirit. And such service, if performed before God, is not acceptable to him. See? Because God does not want an unwilling worker like that. So your action may be right, but if your attitude is not right soon enough, people will detect it. The more discerning will quickly detect that you have a bad attitude. And often it is not the correction of the action that is the matter. It is the correcting of the attitude. Can your attitude change? If your attitude is changed, then there will be no problem. Often it is the attitude.
Yes, attitude plays a very important role in our life.
This is the sort of attitude that you have. And look at this man, unlike the Pharisee, he did not even raise his eyes to heaven because he felt himself so unworthy. See?
You know what it is in certain cultures such as ours, when you are face to face with a king, you don't stare him in the eye. You cast your eyes down a little while you talk to the king respectfully.
And similarly, when you are faced with God, you have come to worship him, you don't say, God, you say. You lift up your chest and with your nose in the air and your chest lifted up, and you begin to address God with your eyes wide open. Now it shows an arrogant attitude. That is why in general, all over the world, through the centuries, godly people have understood that prayer involves closing our eyes and bowing our heads. It is an expression of our humility of heart. The heart is reflected in, the state of our heart is reflected in our action. So generally speaking, we put our hands together, we close our eyes, we bow our heads to show that our heart is submitted to God. So why close our eyes? It helps also in concentrating upon our prayer to God. But more than that, it is a reflection of our attitude. And so this tax collector did not even dare to lift up his eyes to heaven. He bowed himself and prayed that prayer. And you discover that the words that came out his mouth is truly a reflection of his demeanor, his action. We are first looking at the action, and we find that this man is the complete opposite of the tax collector. Then look at the words he uttered. The words were clear and concise. He's basically seeking mercy. And he basically knew himself as guilty, deserving of damnation from God. God, I'm a sinner. Which means, God, I have done wrong towards you. I've offended you grievously. You have been good to me. You have given me life. You have given me health. You have given me so much besides. But all my life, I've broken your laws. I've broken your laws in my thoughts, my words, my deeds. So this man displayed that he understood God's law. He had broken God's law. He's guilty before God. Okay? You don't have to be a trained theologian like the Pharisee to understand the law of God. You might intellectually have an understanding of the law like the Pharisee, and yet not have a heart understanding of the law of God. Here, the tax collector showed himself having a heart understanding. His heart understood what the law of God demanded, and he found himself guilty. Therefore, he came to God and declared himself a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The words were short. The sentence was short with few words, but it's concise and clear. You know very clearly what he's saying. He's saying, I'm a sinner. I therefore am a guilty person before you. I deserve damnation. And the next thing he says is, be merciful to me. He's basically saying, God, it is you whom I have offended. I deserve eternal damnation in hell, and I cannot save myself. Please be merciful to me. He knew he couldn't do anything to make up for his sins. He is pleading only for mercy. So in those few words, we can see very clearly he understood what he was like in the sight of God, and he clearly wanted nothing but mercy from God. He's not trying to say, God, give me more time to improve myself. God, take into account my other things. He's not arguing with God. He's not pleading for more time. He's just pleading for mercy. Okay? So the few words are so clear, so concise, and we must understand this in that light. So two basic things you have understood. His inability to save himself, and secondly, his need for mercy from God. And as the Lord spoke this word, he tied it with justification by faith. We have seen how this is tied to the Pharisee. The Pharisee went home not justified, but this tax collector went home justified. In other words, the tax collector was forgiven by God, not treated as guilty,
instead accepted as righteous. So put simply, he was saved, whereas the Pharisee was damned. The Pharisee will perish in hell, whereas this tax collector will be found safe in heaven. Was it because this tax collector had done something better than the Pharisee? No. He just came as he was, a sinner. He came pleading to God for mercy. And because we know that justification is tied to the person and the work of Christ, we draw the clear conclusion that a person is saved only when he recognizes himself as a guilty sinner and he trusts in Christ's mercy as shown in his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way by which you can get the mercy of God. God's mercy is fully shown in his Son. If you want the mercy of God, then turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to him, because in Christ alone is found the mercy of God. So let us now draw to a close. We know the clear teaching of the Bible is salvation is not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. You say, how can you say so much when the word used is justified? We know that one principle of interpreting the scripture is that you must compare scripture with scripture. And in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, he explained justification is by faith, not by works. Let me read to you Galatians chapter 3 so that you are convinced. Others already know the teaching because it is something common. It is basic. You need to know this. But let us hear it again. Galatians chapter 3 verse 8. We are told these words in Galatians chapter 3 verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So how are the Gentiles going to be saved? By faith. Through the hearing of the gospel that Abraham himself heard. But what is the gospel? We know the gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. In the same chapter, verse 11, we are told, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So if you want to be saved by keeping the law, you keep it perfectly. Otherwise, you will not live. You will be condemned. But no one can keep the law perfectly. Therefore, everyone is condemned. So how then are we to be saved? Verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the teaching is as clear as that. Salvation is only by faith in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. If you want to be justified before God, if you want to be declared not guilty but be accepted as righteous instead, it must be through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by your working to make yourself more righteous. You cannot. Not by works of the law, not by your effort. And just one final passage to clinch it all. We turn back to Luke's Gospel. Remember, Luke's Gospel is written as a unit. Luke wrote all these accounts of Jesus Christ's actions and teaching in order to bring us to the understanding that salvation is found in Christ alone. But how is Christ going to save his people? In Luke chapter 24, the passage which we have referred to so many times, it is the key to the understanding of what is being taught in Luke's Gospel. In Luke 24, we are told in verse 46, then he, Christ, said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So you see here, Luke ended his gospel by saying, Christ and him crucified has to be proclaimed to all the nations.
So we draw the clear conclusion that we have not been wrong after all. We were interpreting the passage according to the right rules. It ties in. The scripture confirms itself. The scripture cannot contradict itself. What the Apostle Paul taught about justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by works ties in with what Luke is teaching in the Gospel. That Christ must die. Christ must rise again from the dead. Otherwise, no one can be saved. And this Gospel by which sinners are to be saved must be proclaimed to all the nations. The Gospel is really Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The good news of salvation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So in drawing to a close, we come to realize that if you are unable to come to Christ after hearing that the only way is through Him who died on the cross to save sinners, you have to draw the conclusion that when others don't understand, but you understand, see? And you understand, and yet you do not come to faith. So what is the problem? One possible problem is self-righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ told this problem to show to you that that may be your problem. Verse 9 tells us He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Self-righteousness is a great hindrance to salvation to some present here. And if you are the one, you know, don't come to me. I can't save you. See, don't come to anyone except Jesus Christ. Turn to Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior of sinners. By His death on the cross alone, He saves sinners. Come to Jesus Christ. May He have mercy upon you.